And open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. The Lord is so faithful, and part of his faithfulness will result in him allowing you and me, those of us that are in relationship with him, he will allow us to let our lives be used in the context of showing this world who he is, how much he loves this world, how much he loves the people in this world. And there are times when the Lord will give you promptings in your heart. He will direct your path. And there are times when that will result in sometimes a discomfort in our own life situations. Some of the things are not necessarily of our choosing, necessarily, that we would pick that path or pick that way of being used by the Lord. If you're a servant of God, if you're one that belongs to him, Paul would call himself a bond servant, freely serving. If we're given over to that servanthood of the Lord, we don't really choose how we're going to be used. As soon as you choose how you're going to be used and choose how you're not going to be used, then you're really no longer of that much use in that sense. Not that the Lord doesn't love us, but he can't use us to the degree that he would like to. Hosea was called upon to have his life be used to show the people of Israel the heart of God and how much he loved them. So, as you know, Hosea had to marry this woman, Gomer, and basically live his entire life with her as she would go out and commit adultery, and he would take her back because at God's command, he needed to go do that. And finally, he had to buy her back out of bondage in prostitution that she had gotten herself caught up in. God told Hosea again, now go get her, but you're going to have to pay for her this time. Actually, you're going to have to buy her back. And in that picture, in that process, even though Hosea's life, we might look at and say, what a bummer for him. Not really. I mean, it may have been unpleasant for him. It may have been a heartbreaking life for him. But the result was, the picture was painted. The impression was made that God loves his people dearly and will do anything for them. And has done everything for them. And so now we're in the part of Hosea where God is responding to the people. Hosea had to demonstrate with his life, with his real life, with a real woman that was committing adultery again and again. He had to display that. But God now is dealing with the nation of Israel. The bigger picture here is his people and him. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And so he is responding to his wife in this sense now, telling her that this relationship that he wants for them to have together is going to go through a series of painful realities because of her rebellion, her adultery, her spiritual fornicating, so to speak. By her going off with other idols and worshiping other things, God's going to now declare, as he continues with this response, how painful that's going to be and how unnecessarily painful that will be. Now, people say, boy, did Israel really have to go through this whole deal and being taken captive into Assyria? Those northern tribes, did they really have to go through that? Well, a couple of answers to that question. One is, obviously, they did. But was it really something that they had to go through? No. But here's the thing, and maybe you can relate to this. There are things that the Lord tells me, shows me, warns me about, that I don't have to take any further than that. I can end that whole process immediately just by obedience to the Lord. But there are some things that I may have to go through, and it's necessary for me. I know there are certain things I have learned just by the Lord simply whispering into my heart. And there's other things that I have to go through hell before I get it. And so Assyria is kind of like the process that the children of Israel didn't need to go through, but it's necessary now for them to go through it. Meaning God has reached a point with them that now it's necessary to finish this out. You know how this works, right? You take something too far with the Lord, and then at some point he says, now Assyria is necessary for you. There's a necessary discipline that has to take place. And this is where they found themselves. Now, the bigger picture here has something else to do with Jesus Christ that we'll look at tonight. Because in this particular chapter, it's revealed to us that Israel really, in many respects, is Jesus in the sense that he is the one governed by God. That's what Israel's name means, governed by God. But who was the one that was really governed by God entirely, completely? Jesus. He was the one that only did things that pleased the Father, completely governed. And you'll see a reference to this that you may not have seen before here in the first part of this chapter. So let's pick this up. God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, many people think, well, that's referring to Israel in their youth, in their younger years, they were brought out of Egypt, right? Because Jacob and had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph was one of them. He was in charge in Egypt. And so the whole family, remember, Jacob packed up the whole family and moved everybody to Egypt. And Joseph took care of them and all that. That was in their infancy or their youth when Israel was a child, so to speak. God brought them out of Egypt 400 years later, right? They're still a young nation at that point. But that's not really the meaning here. Even though that was true. This particular verse is re-quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Remember when Herod, King Herod, heard the news that there was a king of the Jews born. The wise men came through looking for the baby, remember? Looking for Jesus. And Herod came out and said, well, Who is this now that you're looking for? And they said, we're looking for the king of the Jews. So Herod asked his counselors, remember, he said, where is this baby, this Messiah, this king of the Jews to be born? And the leaders of the Jews knew exactly, right? They said, in Bethlehem, just down the road. And Herod, of course, told the wise men, well, you find out where that baby was born and then come and let me know so I can go worship him as well. But he didn't want to worship the baby. He wanted to kill the baby. And so Herod put out that edict, remember, that all the male children, 2 years and younger, were to be slaughtered. A horrific scene, a horrific event. Well, Joseph, Mary's husband, the stepfather, if you would, of Jesus, he got a dream one night, a vision that this was going to happen. So he was warned, and he's told to take the baby and go to Egypt. So he takes Jesus and Mary, and they go to Egypt. And when he was called back out of Egypt is what this verse here is referring to. This is more about Christ than it is about the children of Israel at this point. That's why it's quoted in Matthew. It's referred to in Matthew because it pertains to Jesus. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. In other words, my child, God was saying, is Israel, is one who is governed completely by the will of the Father. And I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. I spared him. I protected him when he was threatened. Remember. Now, this is interesting. Jesus and Israel, they're connected? Yep, afraid so. So when you read that verse in Matthew, it goes all the way back to here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now watch, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images, meaning when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, right? Going back to now Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, they didn't take very long to go to idolatry and to all kinds of pagan practices. In fact, if you recall, after Joshua took over for Moses and led the children of Israel into the promised land, did you know, do you remember, that it was only one generation before the children of Israel were into idolatry and paganism? That's all it took. So God says, boy, it didn't take long. They're into Balaam and graven images. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. This was the tragedy. This is still the tragedy. By the way, God's people, in a relationship with God, us, we would say, as believers, as Christians, as born-again believers, we would say, then we are healed. By his stripes, we were healed. Right? The tragic thing about Israel, and really still to this day, one of the biggest tragedies is when God's people, even though they're healed, they don't live like it. Do you ever been healed of something but then live like you weren't? God delivered you from something, but yet you're still living like that didn't happen. That's one of the biggest tragedies, heartbreaks for God. I delivered him. I took him out by the arms. I led him out, but he knew not that I healed him. He didn't even live and act like I had healed him. He says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I led them out, wrapped my loving arms around them, bands of love, and brought them towards me, God says. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. A yoke with a jaw attachment in those days was for an oxen. When he's yoked up, he would have this apparatus on that prevented him from eating, because they didn't want the oxen to be distracted by food, so they put this thing on his mouth so he couldn't eat. Well, God says, I took the yoke off and that apparatus, and I actually put food in front of you. I freed you up, I healed you up, and I fed you. I freed you, and I fed you. Right? And that's what God still does. He frees us, and then he feeds us. Right? Peter was instructed by Jesus, feed my sheep. Jesus was saying, I'll free them, you feed them. Right? That's what we get. That's what we get to enjoy. That's the freedom we have and the feeding we get to enjoy. But verse 5, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. They're going into Assyria for one reason. One reason they're going to go through Assyrian bondage. Now, this is a picture, this is a scene of unnecessary, really, on their part, an unnecessary time of just awkward and awful living that they're going to endure in Assyria. The Assyrians are brutal people. They're going to have to go through all kinds of issues now, painfully, because of their rebellion. And the one reason that God says that they have to go now to Assyria is because they refused to return. Now, let me say this, folks. Let me say this. When you go off, when you have a time when you have not been walking with the Lord faithfully, the key is make sure that you return. And I would suggest highly that you return quickly. Return suddenly. Don't waste any time in returning. The problem with these people is they got off track and they didn't return. God said they refused actually to return, meaning they just would not do it, even though they knew they should do it. Repentance, turning back to the Lord when you know you should, and not doing it leads to an Assyrian experience. We're going on an Assyrian excursion. What does that mean? It means it's not going to be pleasant. Life's going to stink in a sense when that's the case. And all because you wouldn't return. Now, again, you've heard me mention this before, but I kind of referred to this as bungee cord theology. You know how you can stretch a bungee cord really far, right? You can pull that thing back. Boy, it can go a long ways depending on the size of the bungee cord, but it stretches out. But eventually, it has to snap back. Right? So here's the thing. The children of Israel, oh, they're coming back. But it's going to hurt. When that bungee cord releases finally, if it's been stretched real far, whoosh, bam, when it comes back, it smacks hard. Assyria is the result of stretching God's grace and mercy to the point where finally the result is going to be a painful one. Who's been there? Anybody? Anybody been in that situation where like, ouch, right? And it's so dumb, right? It's such a dumb thing. God says, make sure you return. Don't be like them. You see, by the way, people say, well, this isn't true today, is it? Are you kidding? Listen to me. The Apostle Paul said all these things that happened to these people, right? We've studied through this in 1 Corinthians. All these things that have happened to these people were for our learning. Paul says, if you think God was just doing this because of them, he says, you better think again. If you do these things, you're going to get spanked. You're going to get a swat, right? There's an Assyrian discipline for you if you think that you can do this and get away with it, you see. Sometimes Christians think that, well, you know, we're Christian. We don't have to endure any of that. Boy, you better read Hebrews chapter 12. God spanks his kids, all of them. You know, there's no favorites with God. He's an equal opportunity spanker. Every one of his kids gets a spanking when they need it. And the sword, verse 6, shall abide on his cities. This is the way it's going to have to work out. And shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. Because they decided on their own that they could do this, then God says, well, then that's going to be a consuming thing. The sword's going to be tearing up your city. You're going to be devoured because of your own counsel, you know. Being your own counselor is not a good idea, right? You deceive yourself. You trick yourself. You don't counsel yourself in the right way many times, you know. People say, well, I'm just trusting my heart. I wouldn't trust my heart. Jeremiah says the heart of a man is most wicked. It's deceitful. Really, who can know it? It's so evil. Who can even know what's in there? Right? What's the counsel we need? Word of God. The Spirit of God. He's the wonderful counselor, Jesus. But they had their own counsel. It led to devouring and problems. And he says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. You know, when we use that term, boy, he's just bent on that. God uses that here. It means you're absolutely determined. It means that you have made a decision and you are going to fulfill it. So some people are just bent on backsliding. It's just their intention. They've decided to do it, and they're going to do it. God says, well, my people, they're bent on backsliding from me. Though he called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Even though he called them, they wouldn't exalt his name. Now watch what he says here. This is important. After all that, God has every right to do something very severe here. Now, people say, well, Assyria is severe. No, it's nothing, really. Assyria is the wrath of man. The wrath of God's a different thing. If you want to get a good picture of that, read the book of Revelation and see the first set of plagues that are taking place, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Those are basically earthly kind of plagues. The earth is convulsing and there's natural disasters and they're bad. But then the second half of the tribulation is actually the wrath of God being poured out. And you might want to look at the difference. So God has every right to do something severe here, but watch what he says. Even though they won't exalt him, he says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? What's Admah? Where's that? And what's Zeboam? Those were two cities of the plain. You might remember the other two that were more common. There's actually five of them in totality, but the two most famous cities of the plain were Sodom and Gomorrah. And Admah and Zeboam were other cities of the plain, all of them destroyed when God's wrath was hurled down on that evil place. All the cities of the plain were steeped in immorality, sickness, terribly. And so he says, how am I going to deal with you? Am I going to deal with you like that? And the question is a good one. God's raising an important question. The things that the children of Israel were practicing were similar to the things that were taking place in the cities of the plain. In Sodom and Gomorrah. Wickedness, perversity, right? Evil stuff. So God's saying, should I do what I did to them, to you? The sins are no different, right? The sin's no different. So what God's saying, why should the punishment be different? It's a good question. And here's the answer. God says, how shall I set thee like this? Should I do this? Should I set you up like them, like those cities of the plain? But he says, mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. What does that mean? That means grace. What sin has the world committed that's any worse than the sin you commit? Are the sins of the world worse than the sins of believers? Oh, I think not. I think the sins of believers are worse than the sins of the world. Well, then why aren't we obliterated like Sodom and Gomorrah? This one thing right here called grace. Mercy. Well, why did he have mercy on me? Don't ask me. I don't know. Why did he have grace for me and he obliterated the rest of these? I don't know. It's not because you're worthy of it. It's not because I deserve it. It's grace. It's mercy. And you know, God told Moses this. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. People say, well, that doesn't seem fair. What's fair is this. Everybody gets obliterated. That's fair. See, I don't want fair with God. I've explained this before. I don't want justice with God. I want grace and mercy. Now, it comes through, listen, it comes through, obviously, Jesus Christ. He is the reason why God's grace can be shed upon me and you. The only thing that we have ever done is to call upon his name. And there's grace. These people are in a relationship with God. Therefore, he's going to show them grace and mercy. He says, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God. And not a man. Oh, I'm so glad that he's not a man. Aren't you? Because if God was a man, no one survives that. No one survives if God was a man like that, like us, right? If you were God, I wouldn't survive it. If I were God, you wouldn't either. We just don't have that kind of godly grace, mercy, love. We just don't have it. God is different than we are. And he says, I'm God and not a man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city, in other words, to destroy you. I will not come in and wipe you out. In Malachi 3, verse 6, this is how Malachi describes what the Lord says. He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm the Lord, and I made a covenant, and that covenant will stand. Well, these people are wigging out. They're getting involved with stuff they don't belong in. Absolutely. It's not right. It's not right. It's not. It's awful. It's terrible. It's man. Folks, it's man. God makes the covenant, and this is the way it's been ever since the beginning. And it's still this way. Man breaks that covenant that God makes. And watch. God says, I'm not going to destroy him. But they shall walk after the Lord. Now, this is future. This is prophetic. But God knows what he's going to do. Therefore, he can make this statement. Jesus hasn't come on the scene yet. Right? He's still, you know, 700-800 years away from showing up on earth. But God already knows what he's going to do, so he can make this statement. So he says, they shall walk after the Lord, because he shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. This is the second coming being described. When Jesus comes the second time, now the first time he came as a baby in a manger, we know that, right? Second time, though, the Bible tells us that he is coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be armored up, geared up for war. He'll be riding a war horse when he comes at the second coming. And when he speaks, it'll be roaring like the lion of the tribe of Judah. Anybody see Chronicles of Narnia, you know, and Aslan when he roared, right? That's the idea. Like, that gets your attention. And Jesus is coming as a roaring victor. He's the lion. He's the king. He's the powerful one. And when he comes and roars, then the people are going to tremble. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. I'll put them back where they belong. Now, people say, well, does this mean he's going to bring them back out of Assyria when it's all over? Nope. This is future. We know this because the children of Israel never came back from Assyria. They stayed scattered. Many of them, descendants of those people, are still scattered throughout all the earth. They're all over the place. But one day, he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back into their land. And he says, now, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies. This is still the condition they're in, their line, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. For now, Judah is still doing okay down in the south, but they're coming up. They're going to be next, because they're going to, of course, rebel as well. At this particular point, God is using the northern tribes to try and teach the southern tribes what not to do. You ever watch somebody go through something difficult because of their stupidity or their sin or their rebellion, and you watch as their life just kind of falls apart and it starts looking very tragic, and you look at their life, right, and you go, oh. And it's a sober reminder, isn't it? I don't want to go through that. God was using the northern tribes in their Assyrian excursion to show the southern tribes what not to do. But for this particular point he's making, they're doing okay at this point. But it's not going to last long. Watch what happens. Continue reading, because it's all one sentence here. So Ephraim, verse 1 of chapter 12, feedeth on the wind and followeth after the east wind. What does that mean? Feedeth on the wind. Well, it's like chasing the wind. They're running after nothing. They're running after vanity. They chase the wind, and there's nothing there, right? They're going for nothing. They're running after the east wind, which you can't grab a hold of, you see. It's empty substitute for God. That's what it is. They ran after nothingness rather than substance. And he daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Here they go, depending on Egypt and Assyria once again. No matter how many times God dealt with them on the same issue, they still found it within their hearts to make covenants and depend upon the things of this world. Now, you can look at them, and I can look at them and say, dummies, what were they thinking, right? God was their provision. God had everything under control. He was the one that could supply all their needs and promised to do so. What were they thinking? Depending on the world for their satisfaction. And you can look at them and think what dummies they were. But we do the same things. And it shows up. How? Well, it shows up in what he calls here in verse 1. It increases lies and desolation. My life starts taking on a kind of a falsehood. I can't really sincerely, with integrity, worship. I can't really be in a relationship with the Lord with integrity. I'm living kind of out a lie in a sense. And then comes kind of some desolation, some wilderness kind of experiences with the Lord. I mean, I know that people get dry at times, and we've talked about this, but there's a reason for that generally. I've gone after something that was empty. I chased the wind. What did you find? Nada. Nothing. I found nothing there. Well, that was a waste of time. Yep. Right? It was a waste. And they were wasting their time giving, you know, attention to Assyria and Egypt, the very ones that were going to take them captive. By the way, that's just a picture. Run after it in this world. Go ahead, chase it. What you'll discover is that thing that you're chasing, thinking you're going to apprehend, will apprehend you. Oh, let's go to Assyria for another trip and take our oil and trade with them and just really get involved with Assyria. Well, what they discovered, of course, was Assyria took them captive. It captivated them. And also verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. Okay, here we go. Judah now is being brought into the discussion. Judah will be punished, he says. I will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. Judah is also found out now. And now Jacob is brought up, the name Jacob rather than Israel. You know the difference, right? You know that Jacob was, again, the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob was a man who was born tricky. His name, Jacob, means supplanter or heel snatcher, as you'll see, is kind of the technical term. But it really means one who will trip up others. That was his name. What a name, right? One that trips other people up. His name was changed to Israel, which means governed by God. But watch this. This is kind of interesting how Hosea here is told to bring Jacob into the discussion. He's going to be dealt with. What does it mean Jacob's going to be punished? I mean, how does this work out? Well, you're going to see something here. You and me, listen, you and me are both, listen, we're both Jacob and Israel. You and me were Jacob before we got born again. Tricky. Deceitful. And tripped other people up, pretty much, with our lifestyle. When we were born again, we became, in a sense, Israel, those that were governed by God. Right? Now we're led by the Lord. He's the ruler of our life. We've given our life over to Him. But watch this now. People say, well, what does it mean when you say Jacob will be punished? Well, it's the old man, the new man thing. You know that whole story. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. The old man, the new man. And by the way, the old man is going to be done away with. Good riddance. Right? The old you. The one that wants to do everything wrong, that wants to sin, that wants to continue to do the things that you really, as the new man, as the Israel of this particular discussion, the new man doesn't want to do those things, does he? No. Your new man doesn't want to sin. Won't have anything to do with sinning, really. It's the old man, Jacob. Well, Jacob's going to get punished, God says. The old man's not going to make it. Hate to break it to you. And for some people, actually, that's a bummer. Because they're really attached to the old man, the old guy, the old life. But watch what he says here. This is fascinating to me. So he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb. And by his strength, he had power with God. Now, what this is saying is that when Jacob was still in the womb with his brother Esau, he had a hold of Esau's heel. He was trying to trip up his brother before he was born. That's what he's doing. He's trying to cause Esau to trip. Later, Jacob tricked not only Esau out of his birthright, his blessed birthright, but he also tricked his father Isaac into giving the birthright to him. He was one that tripped everybody up. This is the way his nature was, you see. Now, watch what happens here. Verse 4, he says, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Now, people have argued about this and discussed this. The whole story is back in Genesis 32, where you'll find that at Peniel, Jacob had sent his family away and was waiting to meet with his brother Esau the next day. He hadn't seen Esau in ages, and he's afraid to meet with Esau because he ripped him off. He took his birthright, right? And he thinks Esau's mad and is going to kill him. Well, at Peniel is where this whole famous discussion takes place between Jacob and the Lord as he wrestles with the Lord all night. It says there, in that account in Genesis, that Jacob pulled up a rock to sleep on. You know, you got to be in bad shape to pull a rock up and try and sleep on it, right? Well, he didn't get much sleep, obviously. And there's times, I don't know about you, but there's times when my pillow is like a rock and I'm not getting much sleep, so I'm going to have to wrestle with the Lord about something, right? This is what the picture is. Jacob starts wrestling. This Lord shows up. The angel of the Lord shows up, and they start wrestling all night. Now, as the story goes, people think that somehow Jacob prevailed. He was like stronger than the angel, which isn't the case at all. He grabbed a hold like he did Esau's heel. Except for this time, he hung on to the Lord like that. He didn't want to let go. And he said, bless me, right? I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Well, when he prevailed, it wasn't because he was so strong and the angel gave in. This really tells us what happened. He prevailed when? Well, it says in verse 4, he wept and made supplication unto him. What really happened in that wrestling match was Jacob broke. He broke down. He started weeping, and then what? And then he cried out. He made supplication. He prayed. He called out. He cried out to the Lord. Jacob prevailed in that wrestling match that night because of his brokenness and then his willingness to call upon the Lord. That's how he prevailed. He hung on all night. And boy, I'll tell you, Jacob needed to surrender to the Lord. And that's really what happened. He didn't get the Lord to surrender. He surrendered to the Lord in weeping and crying out to the Lord. Jacob needed that little wrestling match because he needed that discipline to cause him to surrender to God. It's brokenness that really brings me to a place where God will deal with me and bless me. And the Lord did bless him that night. He did bless Jacob that night in his brokenness. Now, is that conducive with the rest of Scripture? Sure. Yeah. Remember David in Psalm 51. He had some sin in his life with Bathsheba that was unconfessed. He went a year without confessing that sin. Finally, Nathan the prophet came and kind of told David he was busted, right? And David cried out, and Psalm 51 is the result of that kind of revealing in David's own heart. And in that psalm, David declares that it's not sacrifices that are brought. It's not prevailing with the Lord somehow by what I'm doing. It's a broken and contrite spirit. Oh Lord, that thou wilt not despise. Brokenness before the Lord is the key. That's what happened with Jacob. And it says there, he found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Bethel means house of God. Jacob, remember, declared, he says, this is Bethel, or the house of God, for I have seen the Lord face to face. Most commentators believe the angel of the Lord that night was Jesus Christ. Wrestled with him all night and blessed him. And that's why Jacob said, this isn't the house of the angel, this place that I've wrestled all night. This is Bethel, or the house of God, for I've seen the Lord. So verse 5 goes on and says, even the Lord of hosts, and the Lord is his memorial. What happened with Jacob was not necessarily an easy thing. There was some pain involved with that evening. Not only did Jacob weep and was broken in that sense and cried out to the Lord in supplication, but his hip was dislocated because the Lord touched him there and basically disjointed Jacob. And he walked with a limp the rest of his life because of that. In other words, the Lord touched that part and it pulled out and it shrunk back. It couldn't go back into place. He could never go back to the way he was once the Lord touched him. Well, yeah, but he was crippled. Oh, he maybe physically. Maybe he was physically limping around, but spiritually he was close to the Lord. He had an intimacy with God from that point on, right? And of course, that's the big question. Do I want to be, you know, physically doing fine and be at odds with the Lord? Or do I want to be hobbling along, so to speak? And I can relate to this. You know, I can relate to that. These bodies, folks, are not going to make it. You know, they're just not. They're not making it now. Let's face it, right? They're just not doing it. And Jacob hobbled. In fact, the Jews, to this day, when they cut up an animal, they won't touch that particular part because that was where Jacob's hip was dislocated. They just leave that part alone. Did that from that point on to commemorate what happened there. There was pain involved with this revelation. There usually is. There's usually something painful that takes place when I meet with the Lord, and I mean a real encounter, not just a passing by, but a real wrestling match that's going to take place. I got to wrestle with the Lord through this. I've really got to wrestle this through because I'm having some issues, or I don't understand, or I'm going through things because I'm so rebellious, I'm so stubborn. The Lord needs to wrestle me down until I break, until I weep, until I cry out to him. And that can be painful. It's not necessarily pleasant, right? Doesn't even sound pleasant. But not only that, but during that same journey, if you recall, Rachel, Jacob's wife, she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, Jacob and Rachel's second son. Such a painful thing was it that while Rachel was still alive, after giving birth to this boy, she wanted to name him Ben-Ami, which means son of sorrow. This boy has brought me sorrow. She was physically about ready to die. And Jacob wouldn't do it. He changed his name to Benjamin. Not Ben-Ami, but Benjamin, son of my right hand. Painful. Now, what's the point? Israel, Jacob, is going to have to go through pain. There's going to be a painful reality for Israel now. Assyria is going to be an owie. It's going to be, ouch, I'm going to be hobbling around. Now, the end result is you're coming back, God says. You're going to be back with me. But this is going to be painful. Not because I want it to be, God would say, but because you're insisting on it. You're insisting. Jacob was not tricky after that encounter because God changed his name. What's your name? The angel of the Lord said. Jacob. Ah, you might be Jacob now, but when we're done here, you'll be Israel, governed by God. Next day, Jacob went out, met with Esau. Didn't turn out like he thought. Esau hugged him, loved on him, didn't try and kill him. Amazing what the Lord can do, right? With a surrendered man. So this is what they're going to have to go through. It's a shame that this is the place, Bethel, where now they have a golden calf erected, and this is a place of idolatry. What a tragic thing. But the Lord was Jacob's memorial. He hobbled with a limp as proof of that. Therefore, the Lord says, verse 6, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. The Lord is telling them, look, here's another example. Here's another bit of history for you to remember. And, you know, that's the best way to stay on task presently. You know that? To remember the history. Remember what happened back then. And make sure that you don't let it happen again. You know, one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Man just doesn't learn from his history. God has written all this Old Testament as a picture book for us to learn from. The Apostle Paul says it. It's all for our learning so we can get the point. You know, hey, let the children of Israel teach us how futile it is to chase the wind, to run after idols and do things according to our own counsels and all that. So God says, look, turn to me, keep mercy and judgment flowing, keep that mercy going, come on, right? And God's merciful, right? But there's times when I don't experience it, when I insist upon it. When I insist that that's not going to be so. And now he describes what they had become, what Israel had become. He says, he, Israel, is a merchant, and the balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. Israel had the wrong approach, the wrong attitude towards God, the wrong relationship with God going on, and therefore they had the wrong relationship going with people, and they were ripping people off. They loved to oppress. Their balances were off. They were deceitful. They were cheats. And this is the way it is. You know, folks, if you're in a relationship with God and it is right, it's got integrity, you're really walking with the Lord, then you will have relationships this way that are right. If this relationship with the Lord is off, if it's out of whack, then these relationships this way are going to be out of whack. They're going to be off. You know, and we've talked about this many times. Guys, if you mistreat your wife, your relationship with the Lord is out of order. Women, if you mistreat your husbands, it's because your relationship with the Lord is in disorder. This relationship determines these, always. The reason they were ripping each other off is because they were ripping God off. If I rip God off, I rip you off. If I mistreat the Lord, I'll mistreat others. If my relationship with the Lord is right, Lord, I'm surrendered to you, I'm given over to you, I'm submitted to you, then I don't have a problem then in these relationships. Right? I talk about this with couples oftentimes. In either pre- or post-marital counseling. I like premarital better, for obvious reasons. But we'll cover the same discussion in Ephesians 5, talking about submission, right? In a relationship with your wife or your husband, guys or gals, submission is the order. Everyone submits. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5, saying, if you submit to the Lord, right? And you submit to one another as unto the Lord, right? then this thing works. If you aren't submitted to your spouse in the sense that you're supposed to be according to the order that Ephesians 5 gives us, then the resulting reality or the evidence that's displayed in that lack of submission to one another is a lack of submission to God. Well, no, I love the Lord. I just can't stand Him. That doesn't work. Well, no, I really have appreciation. I love God so much, but I can't take her. Is that really what it means? People say, yep. Well, but God's so lovely. God's so good. He's so easy to love. Yeah, and if you will love Him and submit to Him, He will make it easier for you to love him or her. It's submitting to the Lord that allows that to work through me. It's being filled with His Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul prefaces that whole discussion with be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not, this whole submission thing is not going to work, is it? Anybody testify to that? Anybody bear witness to that truth? Try being in a relationship that's right without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Good luck with that one. Huh? So here we're seeing again that Ephraim, Israel, was ripping their neighbors off, ripping each other off because they were ripping the Lord off. They weren't giving Him what was due Him. That was praise and honor and exalting His name. And they said, and this is the tragedy, verse 8, Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. I'm not sinning. We're actually doing very well. And they were materially prospering at this particular time. Not going to last, but at this time right here, when they're saying that, they were doing well materially, monetarily. And so they're saying, yeah, but we're doing good. We're doing okay. What they're really declaring is, Lord, we don't really need you right now. Ooh. When you're doing well in some area of your life and you don't give God the acknowledgement and glory for that, and you think that you don't need Him because you've got so much else to find your substance in, then God will do what He did to them. Well, what's that? Take it away. He can remove it. Now, ultimately, listen to me, ultimately, He does that completely. What do you mean? He takes away everything of this earth. This whole earth, in fact, this whole universe is going to be burnt with intense heat. He is just going to, it's all gone. It's all going to burn up, and He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, right? All new. But everything here is going to go. So ultimately, when you're done with this life, all you have, listen, all you have is the Lord. That's all you have. And people say, well, that's all we'll need, right? It's all you need now. He's all you need right now. But they were finding, in a prideful sense, their substance in something else and basically telling God, we don't need you, and that is not sin, they were saying arrogantly. Look at what they said. Let me read that again. Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. How'd you become rich? All good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. The Lord blessed you. Well, I have found me out substance. Where'd you get the substance? The Lord is my provision. He provides all things. So this I have, I am, really doesn't wash. And He says, in all my labors, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. Everything that I'm doing, all I have found, all that is mine, hey, it's all good. There's no sin in it, even though I'm really declaring I don't need God. So God verse 9, and I then am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the day of the solemn feast. So you got stuff, huh? Well, I can make you live in a tent. In fact, that's what you're going to do. They're going into Assyria, and they'd be lucky to have a tent to live in that place. The Assyrians weren't generous. They were brutal. They weren't giving and gracious like God was. They were takers, not givers. They were oppressors, much more so than Israel had ever seen before. And God said, boy, you got all that stuff, huh? Well, how about a tent to live in? God says, I have spoken by the prophets, he says. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. I gave you all the prophets. I showed you this over and over. I've used Isaiah. I used Jeremiah. I used Ezekiel. And Hosea, I mean, Hosea spent his entire life living with an adulterous wife just to prove to you how much I love you, God was saying. I've showed you by pictures and types and all kinds of illustrations how much I love you, and yet, no exalting of my name. You'd rather praise Baal, he says. So he says in verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. Gilead. This is tragic because Gilead was a place where God had healed the people. He had done a work of healing in them. And now it's a place of perversion. What a picture, huh? Has there been a part of your life that the Lord healed? And then he allowed it to be used perversely. Lord cleansed you of something, but you perverted it again. This is how they were. If you're sitting there going, I'm not raising my hand to that one, right? You don't have to. The people were guilty of this. God says, is there iniquity in Gilead? It's not really a question like God doesn't know. Hey, is there iniquity in Gilead? He knows there is. It should be a place of healing, but you've used it now for a place of sin. He said, surely they are vanity. That's just such an empty thing to do. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, not to me, to Baal. Gilgal, the place of cutting away the flesh, where he brought them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. The first place they stopped was Gilgal so they could cut away the flesh. Picture of the spirit-filled life, right? Being filled with the Spirit of God, the first thing that we realize, the first thing that we come to, if you would, like they came to Gilgal, that first place, the first thing that you come to after you're born again and filled with the Spirit of God, you realize, I got to cut away the flesh. Huh? The flesh needs to be dealt with. But at Gilgal, they were sacrificing to false gods now. Not cutting away the flesh, magnifying the flesh. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. They're all over the place, just like piles everywhere in the field. They've got altars everywhere to these false gods, everywhere you turn. It's kind of like our society today, isn't it? Everywhere you turn, there's piles of things dedicated not to God, but to man, in man's way. And approving man's own counsels and all this stuff that he's talking about, it's all over our society as well. He's just using fields because it fits more with their time frame. But you can just look around in any place, in any city, in any town, in any, you know, place you want to look in our country, in our society, and you'll see the same thing. It may not look like a pile in a field. It may look like something else, but they're still the same thing. And Jacob now, watch, he continues now talking about Jacob. Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Interesting. Here we see once again another picture. It's interesting to me that Jacob is mentioned and Israel in the same sentence. Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife. Jacob, in this particular context, because again, we're talking about pictures, and you have to kind of start thinking in the picture form. But Jesus Christ came into this world. Syria here is a type of the world, just like Egypt is. Jesus came into this world, became a man, actually became sin for man. Jacob, right? He took on our old man upon himself. But then it says that Israel, governed by God, Jesus in that sense served for a wife. Isn't that really what happened? Jesus entered into humanity, taking on our form of a Jacob, but in his heart, the Israel of our salvation served on this earth entirely. His whole ministry, he served for a, what? Bride. What was the reward for him? The bride, right? The Father promised him this bride. That's you and me, the church, if you would. He served for a wife, just like Jacob did. And for a wife, he kept sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. Remember, Jesus told Peter again, feed my sheep, right? This is what it's really speaking about here. And you have to remember the story of Jacob just a little bit more to understand that. But remember, Jacob had to serve for a wife. When he spotted Rachel, he was really smitten with her. Remember? Remember the story? And Jacob, when he saw her, he said, man, I want her. Right? She's the one. Now, Rachel's dad, Laban, was more tricky than Jacob even. He met his match in this man. Because Laban told Jacob, hey, you want Rachel? Okay. He said, but here's the thing now. You know, you're going to have to work for me. Right? Tending sheep. You have to tend sheep and cattle and all my livestock. You're going to have to tend all these and work for 7 years. And the Bible says in that story that it was as a few days to Jacob. He didn't care if it was 20 years. He was just starstruck with Rachel, right? He wanted to marry Rachel. Well, he works for 7 years. Finally, the marriage, the honeymoon, right? Now, in the tent that night of the honeymoon, it's dark. Jacob can't see what's really going on. Well, he wakes up in the morning, and there beside him is not Rachel, but Rachel's older sister, Leah. Now, the Bible says Rachel was a beautiful woman. And then there was Leah. Now, Leah's name means makes my eyes hurt. That's the term. It's terrible. If there's any Leahs listening anywhere, radio or anything, don't take offense. That's just what the story really kind of indicates. But I love the name Leah, actually. But Leah wasn't as much of a knockout as Rachel was. Let's just put it that way. So when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was like, oh, Leah. Right? What a surprise. Where's Rachel? Right? And he gets up and goes out of the tent and finds Laban and says, what's up? You know, I worked for 7 years for Rachel. And I woke up and there's Leah. And of course, Laban says, well, it's my oldest daughter. And I couldn't very well marry off Rachel without marrying Leah off first. So here's what we'll do. You keep Leah. And then you work for another 7 years for Rachel. So he did. He worked for another 7 years for Rachel. And he got two wives out of the deal. Well, that doesn't sound like what Jesus did in picture form. Well, here's the thing. In Jacob's story, of course, the story is tainted. Because it deals with men. It's polluted. You'll find that throughout the pictures in the Old Testament. It still deals with men. But when Jesus fulfills this picture, it's pure. It's pure. It's holy. It's not tainted. And so he served, Jesus served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. This is a picture. God saying, Jacob did this, and there's going to be another that will serve for a wife. That's a son. That's a son that's coming. He will serve for a wife, and for a wife he will keep sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Now, most believe this was speaking of Moses. Moses was the prophet that brought people out of Egypt, but was it? The Lord brought the people out of Egypt. He used a man. He used Moses. The picture is plain. It's really simple if we just look at it straight on. The Lord uses men to accomplish godly things. God became a man to accomplish what man could not. God pictures for us, listen, in all the men that he used, whether it's Jacob or Abraham or Isaac or Moses or Joseph or you know, any of them, I mean, Joshua, you name it, they're all men that God used to show miraculous things that he can do, to all point to the one man, the God-man, who would accomplish what no man could. God led the people out of bondage. He used a man. And you would say, well, that was Moses. But for me, the man who led me out of bondage was Jesus Christ. He's the one that delivered me out of bondage. And really, all men, even going back to Moses and Abraham and Jacob and all the rest. So now he says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. This is the Lord that they provoked. But now, it doesn't mean that the Lord was bitter when he was provoked. It means that Israel has provoked the Lord bitterly, meaning that they were bitter in their provoking. That's what that really means. Why is that such a distinction? Because the Lord's not a bitter God. He doesn't get bitter. Well, he gets angry. Yes, he gets angry, but he doesn't get bitter. Why is that important to note? Because bitterness, folks, listen, bitterness is undealt with issues that begin to rot your insides. Bitterness is a rotting of your insides because it's something that has not been dealt with and let go. That's not God. God doesn't get bitter. But they bitterly did it. And what does that really mean? It means that when they provoked God, the reason they were so rebellious is because they were bitter towards him. Well, why would they be bitter towards God? Why does anybody get bitter towards anybody? Because they didn't deal with something. Let me tell you something about bitterness. You will find yourself bitter when you don't resolve and confess sin. That was where they were at. They wouldn't confess. I mean, did you hear their heart earlier? There's no sin in me. I've found substance. We've got it made. We don't need God, right? They wouldn't confess their sin, and therefore they were bitter and provoked God bitterly, meaning they intentionally were provoking him because they would not confess sin. Sin will do all kinds of things to you if not confessed. Remember back to Psalm 51, David, right? Wouldn't confess that sin. So he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Then will I testify of your great name. Then will I speak to others. You know what David's saying? His unconfessed sin stopped his mouth from witnessing, from testifying. Well, you want to stop your witness, just let unconfessed sin go on. It'll stop your mouth. David's saying, boy, when I got freed up from this, when I confessed that sin, then I could start talking and sharing again. But it also creates a bitterness. They provoked him bitterly. So God says, therefore, shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him? Meaning, they're going to have to experience reproach, and that and the shedding of blood, so to speak, that they were creating, the ill that they were producing in their lives and in other lives, they would just have to sense and get a bit of that reproach upon their own life. They have to experience Assyria. So next week we're going to finish this book of Hosea, so read the next two chapters. But here's the thing before we finish, before we wrap up, and we're going to take communion here in just a second. But what God is obviously doing in his heart for the people, it's a mixed thing. People don't understand. When they read the Old Testament, they don't understand. Why didn't God either do one of two things? Why didn't he just annihilate the people or just let them off? Because he's a father. And fathers discipline children. That's the way it works, right? It's like somebody saying to you, look, why don't you just let your kids be spoiled rotten or just annihilate them? Well, you'd say, well, that's not the way it works in our home, right? We discipline our kids. We raise them up so that, you know, they learn. But, you know, now this is fascinating because there were times when Moses and God would have conversations, if you remember. Moses would get so frustrated with the people. A congregation full of grumblers and mumblers and complainers, right? He was fed up at times. And at one point, he told God, Lord, just wipe them out. The whole bunch of them. And God would say, now Moses, calm down. Now we're not going to destroy all the people, right? And then later, God is saying to Moses, okay, that's it. I'm wiping them out. And Moses was saying, now, Lord, let's not destroy all the people. God's way is the way of forgiveness, mercy, grace. But our way to enjoy the fullest in that regard, that relationship, is confession and repentance and turning, constantly coming to the Lord and saying, okay, cleanse my mind again. Wash me once more. You know what? I want to make sure we're right. I want to make sure we're together. And that takes a constant thing. It's a relationship. It's not something you can do on Sunday alone. It's not something you can pull off occasionally. It's a lifestyle. It's an everyday thing, isn't it? If I neglect the Lord for one day, I can tell. I know it. It's I can sense it. There's a distance. And I need to get right with him again. Just today, I'm just driving along and I'm thinking about something that the Lord showed me in his word and something he revealed to me. And I just started weeping because I realized I had so far removed that from my heart. Somehow I'd let that just get away from me. And when the Lord showed it to me, it was so good, it was so sweet. You know, it's not for you, not for you to hear, it's just for me and the Lord. But that thing, that what he spoke to me was so good, so sweet, and I just started weeping because I realized, oh man, I let that go. I've let that go. Well, you're a pastor, you better not let that go. I know. But you're a priest. You're a royal priesthood. We all are, right? We should live for Christ. We should be in an intimate relationship with him. If you hear God's heart at all in this, you hear him saying, why? Why will you go there and not come to me? Why will you go there and not be with me? Why is that more appealing to you than I am? What, you know, it's what Hosea probably said to Gomer over and over. Why are you going out doing that kind of thing with them? What are you going doing that for? Why aren't you coming home to me? God's heart is broken over that. It really is. That's all he wants. All he wants is me. That's what breaks me up most of the time. When I'm dealing with something with the Lord, he reveals that to me. All he wants is me. I always think, what do you want me for? I don't even want me. You know, I'm not worth wanting. But he does. He wants me. That's it. That's all he wants. So tonight, here's the thing. When you come to the table tonight, if you can stick around and take part, don't forget this. He wants you in him to commune, fellowship at this table. He wants you to come to him and maybe, like Jacob, just say, Lord, I need to wrestle with you on something, and you need to prevail in this. I need to surrender. You know, examination of one's heart takes place at the table. And then cleansing, restoration, right? You walk out of here tonight just kind of right with the Lord. You know, you just kind of settle some things. It has to happen. If it hasn't happened in a long time, there's probably some bitterness going on. It's probably some rotting taking place somewhere. It's a good way to deal with it. You know, it's not that there's something special in the juice, you know, like put cleanser in there or something, you know, and wash you out, clean you out. There's just the realization of honoring Jesus Christ that brings healthiness and life and strength to your spiritual walk. He promises that. Just come to me. Come to me, see? And that's what he will give. That's what he does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the life that you have given, for the grace that you've shown to us. We just bless you for that. And we give you thanks because there's nothing, Lord, that we have done to deserve this. We have been all like sheep that have gone astray. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We've all been, in many ways, Lord, rebellious in different areas of our thoughts and things that we have done. I just praise you that you're forgiving, that you're loving, that your mercy endures forever, that there's just great hope in knowing you. There's great joy in realizing that you are the faithful one, that you are the one that continues to be faithful, even when we're faithless at times, even when we don't exhibit the reality of our relationship with you and what it should be. You are good and faithful regardless of that. So we just come to the table tonight to honor you, to say thank you. Jesus, we remember you, your blood, your body given for us. You were the one that served for a bride here. And we just give you thanks for that. You're so good. So as we come, meet us here. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.